Lord, we are thankful that you are good, that you love us, that you have looked upon us in our helpless state, and you did not leave us there. Lord, that you saw that we had rebelled against you in our sin, choosing to worship what is created instead of the Creator. And rather than choose to just send all of us, all of humanity, to hell, instead of sending us to a place where we could be separated from you forever and you would be totally just in doing so, you made a way to bring us back to yourself. And so we're thankful for that tonight. Lord, as we dive into studying about your work, and specifically the work of Christ upon the cross, I pray that that would lead us to worship, that that would lead our hearts to become inflamed with passion for you, a greater love for you, a greater devotion to you that would allow us to apply your word more clearly, more aptly to our lives. So help us during this time, Lord. Help us to understand. Help us to glean what we can glean from this. And help us to just marvel at who you are. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as is our habit, let's go ahead and read that opening sentence together. Some of you guys have probably heard it so much you haven't memorized, but we're going to go ahead and do it. So the Equip Institute exists to equip, hence Equip Institute, to equip members of Taylor's First Baptist Church to think rightly about God and His Word for the sake of living rightly before God in His world. All of these words are chosen very carefully. We seek to understand God's Word so that we can live out the truth that we find in God's Word. And so for the past 2 weeks, we've been focused primarily on the person of Christ. 2 weeks ago, we talked a lot about who Christ is. And then last week, we talked a lot about who Christ is not, right? Engaging with the different early church heresies pertaining to the person of Christ. And in this session, we're primarily going to discuss the work of Christ. And for the sake of kind of honing in on what we'll actually be talking about, that being said, we're not necessarily going to discuss all the details in terms of the resurrection and the ascension in this session. Instead, we're primarily going to be focusing on the crucifixion. And we're going to be focusing on, you know, like there were a lot of things, a lot of works that Christ did during his life on earth, from miracles to teaching and all of these other things. But whenever we talk about the work of Christ, we're talking about his primary purpose for coming to earth. Why did God become a man and live among us? What was the purpose of that? And so that's what we're going to be honing in on during this session. And so it's important for us to remember, just for the sake of saying it, that Christ's person and his work are inseparably linked together. We can't think about one and separate it from the other. And so what I mean by that is that what Jesus did was possible because of who he is. Does that make sense? We talk about Jesus being fully God, fully man. The reason why what he did is efficacious, or the reason why it works for us, the reason why his sin debt, or our sin debt, is paid upon the cross whenever he takes upon us his sin and gives us his righteousness, the reason why that works is because of who Christ is. So if one tampers with the biblical teaching regarding the person of Christ, then it will be virtually impossible to remain faithful to the biblical teaching regarding his work. So that's why we need to remember the heresies that we heard about last week, right? If we tamper with who Christ is, then all of his work falls apart. So let's remember that. One of the great challenges that we face today in our society is being able to clearly communicate that the gospel is the only way of salvation. And so instead, having a robust understanding, which I hope we get from tonight, having a robust understanding of the work of Christ will help us to communicate our faith. That's my hope, that it would lead us to be able to boldly tell people, this is the Jesus I believe in, and this is what he has done. So let's be able to do that. So what is the big idea? Well, you guys can see it there. The work of Christ in his perfect life and sacrificial death is at the very heart of the gospel. Through these means, Jesus restores and fixes the broken relationship between God and humanity, ensuring the salvation of all who believe in Christ. This idea is often called the atonement, which is literally at one meant. You know, whenever I first heard this, I thought that this was just one of those like preacher's tales, you know? I mean, you guys know how it is. Preachers can sometimes, for a point, embellish the truth a little bit, maybe. But as it turns out, this was actually a term that was coined by John Wycliffe in the 1300s because he was trying to come up with a word that would carry forward this idea of reconciliation, but not reconciliation as in I need to reconcile my bill or something like that, but a spiritual reconciliation between God and humanity. Right? And so the term that he coined was atonement, to make ourselves at one with God. And so according to Wayne Grudem, the atonement is the work of Christ, is the work Christ did in his life and death to ensure our salvation. And it's another scholar, Robert Lethem, notes, atonement is substitutionary in nature. So Christ himself willingly submitted to the just penalty which we deserved, receiving it on our behalf and in our place so that we will not have to bear it ourselves. The atonement is a propitiatory sacrifice. That's a really big word, so let me kind of explain that a little bit. It comes from another big word, propitiation. And so a propitiatory sacrifice is something that is turning away the wrath of God. You can think of it almost as like a shield, right? If an arrow is coming at you and you hold up a shield, then the shield blocks, potentially deflects, or at the very least saves you from the attack. You know what I'm saying? And so a propitiatory sacrifice whereby Christ appeases God's wrath against human sin and establishes reconciliation between God and sinners. The atonement is also an expiatory offering. In other words, that comes from the word expiation. The idea of it is taking away or removing something that has gone wrong. You know, a type of expiation is like cleansing or cleaning of something. And so it is an expiatory offering in that it spiritually cleanses all those whom identify with the atonement through repentance and faith in Christ. So historically, evangelicals have understood the atonement to be at the heart of our salvation and one of the most important doctrines of the Christian faith. So before I move on to what Scripture has to say about that, do you guys have any questions? Feel free. All right. Well, so let's move on. Let's see what Scripture has to say about it. The idea of the atonement is introduced in Genesis and Exodus as a means whereby human sins are covered, in some sense, through the sacrifice of animals. The animals function as substitutes for the men and women. And then I've got the biblical citations there. I'm just going to read a few of these. So this is from Genesis 3:21. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin. Skin made from what? Animals. And clothed them. After they had sinned, right? And then, not only that, but Genesis 4:4, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock with their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. So Abel wanted to make a sacrifice for the Lord, and something had to die for it, right? And then listen to this. This is from Exodus 12:13. It says, The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you or destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So again, an animal sacrifice that turns away the wrath of God, an animal that was a substitute for human beings, right? The promise in that plague was that the firstborn would die. And over this past week as I was studying, it was kind of interesting that how many of those houses, whenever the destroyer, the spirit of God, to destroy the firstborn, how many of those houses didn't have someone die in them? Well, interestingly enough, it would be easy to point out, okay, so like the Israelites didn't have anybody die because none of their firstborn sons died. But that's actually not true. So the firstborn sons did not die, but something died in their place. The lamb died in their place, right? There must be shedding of blood to appease or to atone for the separation between humanity and God. So Leviticus is going to make this much more clear, especially in chapter 16, 1 through 34. We're not going to read all that. But it builds on this idea of substitutionary animal sacrifice by articulating a view of atonement wherein the blood of animals satisfies God's just wrath against human sin. The atonement also cleanses the sins of those who identify with the sacrifice. 17:11, it says, For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Again, this whole entire theme gets elaborated on more and more as we kind of continue throughout the story. And so Isaiah expands upon this idea by arguing that a suffering servant will offer himself up as a sinless sacrifice for his people. This act of human sacrifice, which will be both about a voluntary and will accomplish God's will, makes atonement for the people and results in the exaltation of the servant. I know you guys have probably heard this 1,000 times, but I'm just going to go ahead and read it. It says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, that they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." That's Isaiah. He's giving a clear picture that there is going to come someone who will be the lamb, right? He will be a substitute for the sins of the people. He will be numbered among the transgressors. He himself will do no wrong. There will be no iniquity in his mouth. There will be no iniquity in his heart. He will be a perfect sacrifice. And then when he makes that sacrifice, then the many will be made righteous. So in the Gospels, John the Baptist identifies Jesus of Nazareth as the man. Jesus of Nazareth is the man who will sacrifice himself on behalf of his people. And Jesus himself teaches that he will provide that saving sacrifice. You guys know this one, but John the Baptist sees Jesus coming toward him, you know, while he's baptizing other people in the Jordan. And he sees Jesus coming toward him and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," right? And then Jesus himself says, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." That is substitutionary offering, substitutionary sacrifice. That Jesus promises that this will happen to him, right? And then it becomes even more clear. We can see it clearly in the Gospels, but man, like, Paul really, really wants to work this out in his letters. And so he writes at length about the salvation that Jesus' sinless life, or the salvation accomplished by Jesus' sinless life and atoning sacrifice. He explains that we've been reconciled with God because of Jesus' atonement. Our sins have been forgiven on account of Christ's righteousness being credited to us through faith. So rather than condemnation, we have reconciliation. And you can see the key passages there. I'm just going to read a couple of them. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." You can see that great exchange, the exchange of our sin for his righteousness. It was the worst trade deal that anybody could ever make, and yet he made that trade because of his love for us and because of the glory of the Father receiving praise from his creation, right? Then Ephesians 2 also says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near," why? "By the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." And so Paul talks about the atonement a lot, but by far the New Testament author who takes the cake in terms of the atonement is actually an author that we don't know, but it's the author of Hebrews. And I know, you know, there's a lot of speculation on who wrote Hebrews. Was it Paul? Was it Apollos? Was it somebody else who we don't even know about? Point is, somebody wrote it, and they talk a lot about the atonement in all throughout the book of Hebrews. And so he argues that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrifices, which in and of themselves were never intended to save, but rather were meant to point to the final and forever sacrifice offered by Jesus. There is no further need for animal sacrifices in light of Christ's final forever, that is, once for all. He uses that phrase a whole lot throughout the book of Hebrews, once for all sacrifice. And so let me just, again, just read maybe a couple of these passages. This is from Hebrews 2, 9, and then 14 and 15. "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with honor and glory because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." And then in Hebrews 9, It says, but when Christ entered as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus making an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of the defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of sins, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purifying our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So there's a lot of big theology words in that passage, right? But just to boil it down simply, Christ made the sacrifice that we could not make, because we have tried making sacrifices, and what keeps happening? We keep sinning, and we keep messing up, and we keep trying to atone for our own sin by the blood of bulls and goats. But Christ himself, he decides that he is going to pay for our sin with his own blood, his own perfect sacrificial blood on our behalf. And then after that, there is no more need for any more animal sacrifices, because he himself has decided to pay our sin debt, and he paid it in full, past, present, and future. It is once for all. So where that gets applicable to us is, it does not matter what sins you have committed in the past, what sins you have committed today, what sins you are going to commit 5 minutes from now. The fact of the matter is, Christ has paid for it all. And that is good news. Now, don't get me wrong, that gives us no excuse for sin. Paul talks about that at length in Romans. Gives us no excuse ever for sin, and for us to say, man, Jesus paid for my sins, I can live however I want to. No, that's not the point. The point is, we should be thankful, and we should live lives of holiness. We should live in obedience to the sacrifice that Christ has made on our behalf, because we were bought with a price, right? So before I move on to the church's debates over the years, you guys have any questions about that? Going once. Ah, Miss Fran.
When you're talking about he's paid for our sins in the past, right now, we may do it in 5 minutes from now. Someone said recently, because of that, they don't have to confess their sins going forward. Ask for forgiveness. What do you think about that?
Well, I would say, just most basically, that we should confess our sins. Well, hold on. For the sake of the recording, let me re-ask your question. So if Christ has paid for our sins, past, present, and future, then do we still have to confess our sins? And I would say the most basic answer to that is yes, simply because in John, he says, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness, right? 1 John 1:9. But, you know, like, I think we kind of, that the idea that because Christ has paid for my sins, I don't need to confess those sins, I think it just kind of comes from this, a mindset that just kind of wants to either get away with, or maybe just kind of, not that you can get away with sin, but it just, to be honest, it's spiritual laziness, if I'm being honest, you know, just because, like, it is, like, Christ, yes, he has paid for our sins, and we believe that, we trust him in faith, but if we have truly believed that, then we'll also be obedient to his commandments, and part of being obedient to his commandments is confessing our sins, not only to God, but also to one another, right? Y'all had stuff you want to say?
Ask? I was just going to say, I believe that if a person is truly converted and walking with the Lord, that the Holy Spirit will convict them, and they will not be at peace until they do confess it. You know, a person who has no negative feelings or feeling bad about their sin, I'm going, okay.
Absolutely.
Yeah, and what I was going to say is, it kind of leads to the other point you made a little bit ago. You start hardening your heart, and then all of a sudden, well, I can kind of do anything I want to because I'm not feeling the conviction. And we kind of sear that conscience when we don't recognize sin quickly and confess.
Absolutely.
The Holy Spirit will not lead you along.
That's right. Cool. Any other questions before we move on? All right. Cool. So what has the church said? Well, Christians have offered at least, and I say at least because this is not all of them. There's actually a whole lot. But Christians have offered at least 5 different models of the atonement at different points in church history. And the most important debates in church history and around the atonement have to do with these models of the atonement. What exactly was Christ's work? So the first one is atonement as victory, or the way that you can think of it, well, should I give the nerdy Latin term? No, maybe I will. So it's called Christus Victor, and the idea is that Christ is the victor. So anyway, atonement as victory. So during the patristic period, that is the early days of the church, some of the earliest days of the church, the most popular view of the atonement was that Christ conquered the devil on the cross, thus canceling out his power over sin and death. Some have added a controversial element to this idea of Christ's victory over Satan. In this view, Satan has gained ownership rights over all humans because of Adam's original sin. God got the better of Satan at the crucifixion because he knew something that Satan didn't know, that a sinless victim would ransom all of the captives, transferring their ownership back to God. This has been called the ransom theory. But some of the church fathers even referred to Jesus as the bait or the fishhook that tricked the devil into giving up his prize being all of humanity, right? And so then later advocates of the victory view have distanced themselves from the ransom theory because it raised serious questions about God's honesty. Most Christians today affirm the victory view while rejecting the ransom theory. And this was also the primary understanding of the atonement in the Eastern Orthodox and Roman Catholic traditions. And most liberals argue for the victory view as an alternative to penal substitution. And also, I should just clarify, just for the sake of it, whenever we're using terms like liberal, what we're talking about is theological liberals. We're not talking about primarily people who vote Democrat. That's not the point, you know. We're talking about theological liberals, folks who have a low view of the authority of Scripture, right? Okay, cool. Second view, atonement as satisfaction. During the 11th century, Anselm of Canterbury articulated what had been called the satisfaction view of the atonement. In the satisfaction view, God's holy honor has been offended because of human sin against his holiness. All humans now owe God a sin debt to satisfy his holy honor. Unfortunately, humans can't pay off that sin debt because sin, by its very nature, corrupts us and prevents us from pursuing after true holiness. So sin has created a hopeless cycle of debt and damnation. But God's solution to human sin is the incarnation of the Son of God. In Jesus Christ, the Son, he takes upon himself human nature and he becomes the God-man. And as a real man who never sins, Jesus becomes the first person to never accrue a sin debt. As the Son of God, he is able to use his obedience to pay off the sin debt of all people. So this view uses the categories of medieval feudalism to kind of help explain the atonement, which made sense for Anselm. That's the time in which he was living. And so it was kind of an easy metaphor that people would understand, right? And so the satisfaction view became a really popular view for Roman Catholics for several centuries, but then it started to die out in the late Middle Ages as they started to go to a different economic system rather than feudalism. So model number three, atonement as example. During the 12th century, Peter Abelard challenged Anselm's satisfaction view. Abelard argued that the satisfaction view was too objective and that it sounded too much like a financial transaction. He preferred to highlight the subjective aspect of the atonement and focus on transformation rather than transaction. So Abelard's view is often called the moral influence theory of the atonement, or the exemplary theory of the atonement. One resource summarizes the view as follows. When we look at the cross, we see the greatness of divine love, which delivers us from fear and kindles in us an answering love. We respond to love with love and no longer live in selfishness and sin. And so the idea behind Abelard's view, this exemplary view, is that Christ upon the cross serves as an example to all humanity of what we should actually be like, right? We see him laying down his life for the sake of his fellow man, and that's what we should be trying to follow. That's the model that we should be trying to follow, right? And so it's very much so just kind of the focus is on less of an objective, this is what Christ accomplished, and more of kind of this is the picture that Christ was showing that will transform people, right? Abelard's views were not popular during the Middle Ages, but during the Reformation, they were championed by a heretical movement in Poland called the Socinians. Those same Socinians influenced many anti-Reform thinkers in, wow, I got real country there for a second, thinkers, in the Church of England, and the Unitarians who became popular in England and America around the turn of the 19th century. The exemplary view of the atonement was championed by theological liberals in the English-speaking world from the 1870s to around the time of World War II, and then it became significantly less popular. I wonder why that is. Saying that, you know, we can look to Christ and we should follow his example to be, you know, loving and caring for one another, and then World War II happens and everybody in the world is at war. That kind of, man, I guess we can't pick ourselves by our bootstraps, you know what I'm saying? Like, it just doesn't work that way. And so then, model number four, atonement as governmental justice. So during the 17th century, many Arminians were dissatisfied with the penal substitution view of the Calvinists and the exemplary view of the Socinians because they thought both were actually extremes. So Hugo Grotius developed the governmental view of the atonement. This view argues that God is the supreme ruler of the universe whose rule is undermined by the presence of sin. The sinless Savior was crucified as a public display of God's displeasure against sin and its harmful effects on the world. The cross was intended to motivate sinners to seek pardon through repentance and faith. The governmental view has never been widely held, but its most famous advocates were early Arminians, the New Divinity theologians, in New England, and the famous 19th century evangelist Charles Finney. Model number five, final model, atonement as penal substitution. During the Reformation, the Reformed tradition further developed the satisfaction view, you know, the one that was held back in the Middle Ages by Anselm. So that one, they developed the satisfaction view into what we now call penal substitution. So just to kind of break down those terms, you have penal, like a penalty, right? A penalty has been made. An offense to God has been made, and now we need a substitute for that penalty. And so Christ takes upon himself our penalty, and he gives us his righteousness. So the righteousness we have, if we believe in Christ, is a substituted righteousness. And the penalty that he receives is a substituted penalty. Does that make sense? Okay, so in the penal substitutionary atonement, Jesus Christ perfectly kept God's law and then offered himself as a sinless substitute for sinners. On the cross, he absorbed God's just wrath against sin, guaranteeing the salvation of all who believe. Redemption was accomplished at Calvary, though it is applied when a sinner repents and believes. Penal substitution, just so you guys know, was hinted at all throughout church history, but it was often not as emphasized as the Christus Victor, the victory view of the atonement. John Calvin is the one who popularized the view among Reformed Christians, who later included it in their famous post-Reformation confessional statements. John Wesley popularized the view among evangelical Arminians, many of whom abandoned their tradition's earlier commitment to the moral government view. And so today, nearly all evangelical theologians affirm penal substitution as being an important part of the atonement, and indeed, most would argue that it is at the very heart of the atonement. So, that was a lot of views, a lot of models. You guys have any questions about any of them?
And well, early for us, but it's like there's pieces of it that all kind of work together. But that being said, looking at these, how about the church today? What does the church say today?
Yes. So the question is, considering all these different models that have been talked about throughout church history, what does the church say today? Well, so I would say primarily the view of vast majority of evangelical churches would be the penal substitutionary view. That is, that Christ paid our penalty and he substituted our sinfulness for his righteousness. But with that being said, I think it's worth saying, and I'll talk about it a little bit more later on, but I think it's worth saying that each of these views have an aspect of truth to them. And we should recognize that, you know. Christ truly was victorious over Satan at the cross, you know. And also, Christ's life and even his death was an example that we should follow, right? That we should be willing to lay down our lives for our fellow man. So these are true, but I think it's like, what is at the center? What is at the heart of, like, why did Christ come to die? Why did Christ have to die? And I would say that it's not primarily to be an example, even though, yes, that is an important secondary reason. But primarily he came to die to pay our sin debt so that we could have a right standing before God. Does that make sense? And I would say that that's vast majority of evangelical Christians today would say that. Now, they might not articulate it that way. You know, they might articulate it the way that my dad likes to articulate it, which is Jesus came to save my sins, you know, and that's about it. You know, that's fine, you know. But I mean, that's, I would say the vast majority of evangelical Christians today would believe that. Now, all of these, it's important to note also that all of these views, all of these models could be taken to an extreme. And I think we see that most commonly with that exemplary model that we were talking about. So a lot of, a lot of liberal Christian circles, they would say that Christ did not die because he was trying to pay for our sin. In fact, they might even question whether or not there is such a thing as sin, you know? But they would say that Christ died because he was a part of a broken system. You know, I've even had people who are on that side of theological liberalism tell me this, that, you know, Christ died because he was an outspoken person who was in a broken system, and so the goal of Christianity should be to fix and repair these systems. And is that an aspect? I mean, maybe it's an aspect of, you know, the way that entire thing worked out, but ultimately, what we're trying to get at is, how do I become reconciled with God? Because my primary problem in my life is not a broken system. My primary problem in my life is my sin. and how it separates me from God, right? Does that make sense? Cool. Any other questions about the models? I'm just ready for somebody to hit me with a zinger. To which I will say, yeah, defer to Dr. Thompson back there. Yes. Yep.
And you see it. You just
yep.
See that big idea.
So, not just what can we believe, but what should we believe? Well, that'll bring us to the next section. And a lot of this we have already talked about, already addressed. So, penal substitutionary atonement best accounts for the biblical teaching about Christ's saving work on behalf of humanity. While the victory view best accounts for the biblical teaching about Christ's saving work on behalf of the created order. So it's probably best to think about the atonement this way. The victory view focuses on the cosmic effects. Think of it like the bird's eye view of what's happening in our salvation. A bird's eye view of the atonement. The victory view. Christ's victory over Satan, right? While the penal substitution view focuses upon the personal effects of the atonement. So think of it as like the boots on the ground view. So bird's eye versus boots on the ground. They're both looking at the same thing, and they're both correct. But as far as the other views go, the satisfaction view anticipated penal substitution, but it was too impersonal and too tied to medieval feudalism. And then the governmental view is correct enough in what it says, but it just doesn't say enough, if that makes sense. The exemplary view does a fine job of addressing the key motivation for and the fruit of the atonement, that is, selfless love, but it has little to say about the actual root of the atonement, which is substitution and sacrifice. Any questions before we move on to the second to last section? All right, so if we are supposed to believe in the atonement as Christ's primary work of him substituting his righteousness for our sin, our penalty, if that's what we should believe, then how should we live? Well, so understanding penal substitution is essential for faithfully proclaiming the personal gospel that God saves sinners through the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's our goal in doing this, right? To understand God's word rightly so that we can live rightly in God's world. And so no other theory of the atonement offers an adequate solution for personal sin while also affirming God's holiness and his just wrath against sin. Penal substitution is offensive to many unbelievers, and it's rejected by many liberals and is downplayed even by some evangelicals. Baptists and other evangelicals need to be resolute in affirming and passing on this doctrine that Christ has paid for our sin debt upon the cross. So, understanding the atonement as Christ's victory over Satan is essential for faithfully proclaiming the cosmic gospel that God is redeeming the fallen created order through the finished work of Jesus Christ. This world is not as God intends it to be. Whenever God created this world, he said that it is good, right? But then we have messed it up, and it's not what it's supposed to be, but there is a better day coming. This truth should be a tremendous comfort for us whenever we are suffering and whenever we live in a sinful world that is full of suffering, right? Whenever we see our friends suffering, whenever we see people battling diseases, you know, battling in broken relationships, trying to deal with systems that are very difficult for them to deal with, all of these kind of different things, you know. But Christ has conquered the forces of evil, and one day he will end their reign once and for all. So just know that it does. It gets better. That is good news for us today. And then, understanding Christ's exemplary love as a key motivation for and fruit of the atonement is essential for faithful Christian leadership. We love, why? Because he first loved us, right? Jesus displays for us the sort of sacrificial, selfless action that all should define all Christian leaders, right? Regardless of their context. Leaders are called to be models of cross-centered life for others and invite them to the journey with us on the path of service to others for the sake of the kingdom. Does that make sense? Cool. And so you might be thinking, you know, depending on where you're at in life, you might be thinking, well, I'm not in any kind of leadership positions. Well, that might not necessarily be true, because if you start to think, you think, man, who do I have influence over? You know, not like in a negative way, who can I manipulate, who can I influence, but in a positive way, who is in my life, who is, as we have talked about before during the month of Impact, who is close to me but far from God, who I can speak to relationally. I can be a model of Christ's love to them, and that gives me an opportunity to tell them about the personal gospel of Jesus Christ that they can believe in, about the one who has paid their sin debt when they could not pay it for themselves. And so it's good news, not just for us, but for those around us. So let's remember that. Any questions before I give recommended resources? Tough crowd tonight. So here are some recommended resources, all recommended by Nathan. So if they're not any good, it's his fault. But so first one, John Stott, The Cross of Christ. That may be one that we have mentioned before, but if it isn't, then it's a really good resource. So read it, because it's real good. In fact, he says, this is his recommendation, this is the best book-length treatment of the doctrine of the atonement, and it is the perfect balance of theological depth and pastoral wisdom. So there you go. What more do you need? Next up, J.I. Packer, What Did the Cross Achieve? He says, this short book is a published lecture that Packer first gave in 1973 and is arguably the best defense of penal substitutionary atonement in print. And it is semi-scholarly. So it's not way up there, but it's a little bit elevated. You know what I'm saying? So, like, you guys can read it. Y'all are the advanced class. This is great. All right. So next up, Jeremy Treat, The Atonement and Introduction. This is an excellent semi-scholarly, so not too bad. Survey of the Atonement. It's part of Crossway's great series, Short Studies in Systematic Theology. Then you've got Leon Morris, The Atonement, Its Meaning and Significance. It is a classic exegetical discussion of the Atonement by one of the leading biblical scholars of the late 20th century. It is written more for seminary students. Jeremy, do you have a copy of that? Oh, man. Well, now Jeremy's going to get one for himself and for y'all. All right. And then lastly, John Hammett and Charles Quarles, The Work of Christ. It is an outstanding seminary-level treatment of the Atonement. It's written by two SBC scholars, and it will be published in September 2024. So I guess Nathan's got something we don't got. He's got that early access. So it won't be in the library for some time, but it might be there eventually. So good luck trying to find it. All right, pre-order. No, I'm just kidding. I don't even know if it's on pre-order, but all right. Anything else before we wrap up? So the question, are the books in the library? The answer is not yet.
The first semester.
First semester is. Second semester thus far is not. So to be continued. Anyway, let's pray, guys. Lord, we are once again just so thankful that we have the opportunity to to just understand things about you and to look into your word, albeit indirectly. Lord, but your word is very clear that you have paid the sacrifice on our behalf. And we are thankful to you for that this evening. Lord, we are thankful that by the blood of Jesus Christ, we can stand boldly before the presence of God the Father, and we can make our petitions to him, knowing that you will hear us, and you will hear us because of Christ. So, Lord, we're thankful for that. And, Lord, may we be able to apply this to our lives. May we be able to seek to gain more understanding, a greater wisdom, because we understand that a depth of knowledge and a depth of wisdom about your sacrifice on the cross helps us to love you more. And so that's what we desire, Lord, to know you and to love you and to find joy in you and then tell others about that so that they would believe, they would have that same joy, and so that our joy might increase. Help us, Lord. Help us as we go throughout this week to remember the atonement and to tell somebody else about it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. See you next week.